So that's a couple of the boys wearing our shirts. Shalom Empowerment. Last thing, to survive in India, to pay the rent and things like that, I run a small business doing engineering design work, and I do it from my laptop at home. It's bring your son to work day on this particular day. And that's been a real blessing. So we have some people that support us from New Zealand, but we also have been blessed to be able to work and make enough money to cover most of our personal needs in India, which is glory to God for that. That's really cool. Is there anything else you wanted to talk about, Jess? Nothing? Okay, so I'll move on. So India's a messed up place. There's no doubt about it, but I don't think that we can stand here and say India's messed up and we're not. I think that we're just as messed up. It's just you don't see it. It's not out in the open like it is in India. And I think that sin has affected every country, every person in the world. In India, you'll see people having a fight, and they'll be, you know, people will be hitting the people that they love. That's not so common in New Zealand, but what you see is in New Zealand is people using the forked tongue against each other. The hurtness in our hearts, we don't necessarily physically hit each other, but we talk spitefully towards each other. And I think it's the manifestation of the same thing. It's that sinfulness. In India, you have people going to the temple every day, day after day after day, doing mantras, which is repeating the same chant over and over again, doing no problem. This is like the flashiest thing I've ever spoken through, so don't worry about it. So in India, people are getting pride through being holy and going to the temple. Often, as Kiwis, we get pride through being a hard-working Kiwi. So I think that the sin manifests itself in different ways. So What is the cure to this sinfulness? How do we fix this problem? We can, in India, I'm going to use Indian examples, we can rescue girls out of slavery. There's thousands of girls in my city that get trafficked from poor areas, brought to the city, and forced to do things they don't want to do. I have a lot of friends that work with those girls. We can rescue them. We can take them out of that environment. But at the end of it, a lot of them go back because they don't know anything else. They don't have hope. And they'll either turn to drugs or alcohol. We need to provide hope for them. We need to provide a vision for them that is above the abuse that they've received. And I think hope is incredibly important. That fellow Arji with the missing arm and the leg gone, I went out to see him one night and took some rice out to him. And I'd been doing it for a long time. I'd been giving him rice. And he, you know, thinking that he was eating it. I gave him rice one night and I was like, I'll just stand in the shadows and see what happens here. So I went and hid and watched him. He took the rice that I'd given him, took it over to a friend, and swapped it with them for a bottle of liquor. And here I was thinking that I was making a difference. I need to be giving RG hope. I can give him food all day long, but if I don't give him hope, he's just going to turn back to the bottle. He's going to turn back to the only thing he knows and the only thing that gives him temporary hope. I want to open the Bible. Have you guys got Bibles here? Can you open them at Ephesians chapter 2? So I believe that often, I've noticed that often with a lot of these challenges, we'll say to people, you be good or else. You have to be a good person, or, you know, we kind of make this insinuation, you have to be a good person or God won't like you. We know that's not true, but we insinuate that sometimes. Does someone want to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10? Can someone stand up and read it? Go on, I dare you. Hayden, do you want to read it? Good on you. Verses 1 to 10, Ephesians chapter 2. Amen. I believe that the solution to a lot of the hurt in the world, the brokenness, is hidden in this passage. It's not that when people come to know Jesus, they suddenly change. It's a slow and painful process. But there's hope in this passage. Hope beyond the next bottle. Hope beyond the abuse that we've received from someone else. So when we're still sinful, when we're still thinking about ourselves, God was gracious and he sent Christ to come and love us. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So God loved us when we were still thinking about ourselves, being selfish. My baby boy is very selfish. He can't think about anything but himself and what he wants. That's the way babies are born. Can you imagine if I said to my baby, Archie, you be a good boy. If you don't be a good boy, Daddy won't love you. But if you be a good boy, Daddy will love you. That would be horrible. That would be child abuse. That's not the way God deals with us. God says, I love you no matter what. I sent Jesus to die for you, even when you're just thinking about yourself, even when you're being selfish, even when you're full of sin. And I think that is true hope. I think that receiving unconditional love is true hope for people that, well, for all of us that are suffering from the effects of sin. We need that true hope that God loves us no matter what. He's paid for our sins as Jesus on the cross. He came as Jesus and paid for our sin. I've seen this true hope change people's lives. I just want to tell you about a friend of mine called Lakshman. Lakshman was a alcoholic. He was a brawler. He was notorious in his community in Mumbai because he would scrap anybody. And he's a tough dude. In 1995, someone told Lakshman about Jesus and told Lakshman that Jesus has come and he has paid for your sin, showing his love for you, even though you're a selfish dude, even though you just think about yourself all day. Lakshman now, 18 years later, he is a loving, caring leader of people in his community. That love has transformed his life. It does not happen overnight. Lakshman's journey was a painful, difficult journey, but knowing that he was unconditionally loved changed his life. I think that if we don't show that unconditional love, then everything else we do is a waste of time. I have lost my train of thought. Oh, sorry. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. So, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. Have you all read Isaiah chapter 6? In Isaiah chapter 6, an angel takes a coal from the altar and he burns Isaiah's lips with it and says, "See, your sin has been paid for." He shows that unconditional love to Isaiah. Not long after that, a voice says, "Who will go? Who will go out and be my representative in the world?" Isaiah says, he puts his hand up, "I'll go." That unconditional love propels Isaiah out. He doesn't go because he feels obligated. He doesn't go because he feels he has to or someone's putting pressure on him. He goes because he's been burned by this incredible love. I think that needs to be our focus. So, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, I believe that you and I should be bearers of hope. I believe that we need to allow that unconditional love to propel us out. I don't think that you need to go to India. I don't think that you need to cross oceans. But we do need to cross our street, right? There are people living in all of our communities who need to hear this wonderful unconditional love of Jesus. I don't expect you to be doing what we're doing. I want to read you something that I wrote the other day. I'm going to read it because I can't remember what I wrote. So we have to humble ourselves. If we go and we want to be heroic missionaries, then we steal God's glory. We need to humble ourselves and show that glory. And forcing people to follow Jesus, it just makes superficial change. It doesn't make real change. But if hope changes us, if we allow Jesus to mold us and change us and use our lives, we become bearers of hope. We become bearers of the good news about Jesus. We don't become forceful people. And like I said, we do not need to cross oceans. Jesus followers are needed right outside this door. So I think that following Jesus, I think that allowing the light of Christ to shine through us is the most important job in the world. And I'm hoping and praying that you all will be missionaries in this community, in wherever you are, wherever God's put you in the world. So that's all I've got to say. But I said that I was going to make you ask me some questions. So can we have a couple of minutes of Q&A? Malcolm's got a big smile on his face. Have you got a question? No, that is correct. When you fill out the form, you can tick, "I'm a missionary," but your visa gets immediately denied. They don't tell you that on the form. There's actually an anti-conversion law in India, so if you try to make someone a follower of Jesus, then you can face criminal charges for that. It's not very strongly enforced, but when there's a big upset, that's certainly put in place. Yeah. So sometimes we'll have a young Hindu person or a young Muslim person who wants to follow Jesus, and their parents get very upset, and so their parents will say, "Oh, these Christians forced him." And the young person can be saying, no, they didn't force me. But the parents will say, they forced them, press charges, and they'll force the local police to press charges against our people. Yes? It's quite weird. Like, I thought that would be the case, but most of Mumbai is very progressive, very much trying to be Western, I guess is the word. And so people really want to talk to us. People really want to be friends with us. Everybody wants to take our picture and take our baby's picture. I don't know what they do with it, put it on Facebook or what, but that's kind of weird. But no, there's no, we've not experienced any angst because we're foreigners. People really want to be our friends. Yeah. The question is, how did we prepare to go to India? My Hindi is not so good. My Hindi is, like, I can communicate and I can understand what other people are saying. But, like, if an Indian hears me speaking Hindi, they laugh at me. How did we prepare? Jess and I went to a range of different mission organizations in Asia in 2009. We went to China, Thailand, and the Philippines, and we really got a passion for the urban poor there, but we didn't see anywhere that we fitted in. So we came home, we saved some more cash, and then we went back in 2010, and we went back to Mumbai for 3 months. And after traveling all those different areas, we really felt that Mumbai was a place that we were called to. Most people in Mumbai will speak a bit of English, and they want to speak English. So, yeah, the colony that we live in is mostly English-speaking people. So we should probably speak better Hindi than we do. I guess we've probably been a bit lazy in that department, but you can certainly get by without it. Yeah. Yeah. It's gone.
I realize. But, you know, I mean, how do you maintain your own devotion, you know, with the immensity of the whole task before you?
To be honest, the last 2 years, we've really taken a beating. Like, it's been really hard. for a lot of reasons, but one of them is just being in a place that is so intense all the time. Totally. So we try to spend time alone together each day, which doesn't always happen, and just read the Bible together. And then we try to have a day off each week where we're just at home together, but inevitably people come calling. So we need to put better borders in place to make sure that we're sort of being refreshed and built up, because quite honestly, like, arriving here, we're totally burnt out. Like, I just, like, people come to talk to me, I'm like, I just don't want to talk to you, just leave me alone. So we're burnt out, and we need to learn and get better at that. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Yeah. Mumbai is not like the rest of India. Mumbai, a lot of India is very beautiful, and it's a very relaxing place, particularly in the villages. But Mumbai is like the opposite of that. It is just super intense, super crowded. Yeah, so it's not a very relaxing place to be. In Mumbai. The question is, how great is the cultural difference between, I guess, our culture and what we encounter in Mumbai? One thing that we don't always understand about India is it's like 1,000 different cultures. So they're very different, but they're also very different from us. I think that a lot of cultures in the world really like Kiwis, because Kiwis are quite sort of into doing stupid things. I'm trying to think of a good answer for your question. We have a lot of very good friends, and I think that has allowed us to adapt to the culture, to understand the culture. But we're not Indian, and we're not from that culture, and we don't fit in perfectly. We look completely different. It's a difficult balance, I guess. When I'm in the slums, I make a really conscious effort to drink whatever water's given to me, eat whatever food's given to me, because I look so different as it is. I want to do those things to try and fit in a bit better. It means I get diarrhea a lot. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I guess behind the question was how difficult it is for, you know, Joe Bloggs Kiwi, if he wants to do work in India, just how big a jump it is.
Yeah, I think after 2 years we're still going over that jump. And I've been in this culture for 25 years before I went to India, before we went to India. So all your learning stages of life, we've been taught one culture, and then we go to this other culture that's totally different. It's a very hard jump to make. And I think for that reason, that's another reason why you need to take time out and we need to just be alone together more. And accept that we're never going to adapt to the culture perfectly. That's the danger. We're there to shine the love of Jesus. We're not there to make Westerners. We're not there to make people that worship Jesus like we might. We're there for people to come to know Jesus and to worship in a way that is appropriate for their culture. And we need to keep that at the forefront of our minds. Yeah. Totally. In our living room in India, we've got written on the wall, "Do not get hard." We've got it written in big, bold letters on the wall because you're just hit with poverty all day, every day, and we don't want to get hard to it. But that's very emotionally tiring, is every time someone comes to your rickshaw and is tugging, asking for money with a sick baby on their arm, it's very emotionally draining. You do get hard. Unfortunately, you do get hard, which is why we've got it written on the wall to try and not get hard. But I think it's just a natural, sinful human thing to do is to try and block that out.
But you can't cope with it.
You can't cope with it. But we have to... Yeah. It's God's work, and we just get to be used in that. And if we start thinking it's our work and God should be grateful that we're there, I'll just lose my mind because it's just too big. So I have to keep remembering that this is God's work and I just get to be involved in a little chunk of it and just keep chipping through it like that because you're right, it's just too big. God can handle it, I can't. Yeah. Yeah. In the hospital or outside? So the question is, when we had the young fella, Archie, how did we deal with safety for Jess and him? The lead up to that is that last year I got dengue fever, which is it's like a kind of like malaria. And we realized how bad the hospital system was at that point. The doctors were really bad at dealing with me. But we went to a private hospital, we forked out and went to a private hospital, and you get reasonably good healthcare there. So when Jess was pregnant, we decided that she would go to a private hospital. That's not necessarily existing inside the culture, but I guess for our sanity, I just needed to know that she was going to be safe. And so we paid good money for a very quality hospital. Outside of the hospital, now moving around with him, surprisingly, Mumbai is a very peaceful place. And I feel very safe with Jess being out with Archie during the day. It's possibly safer than Auckland, I don't know, but yeah, it's a surprisingly safe place. There are other places in India that are not safe, but Mumbai, there's always a crowd. Wherever you are in Mumbai, there's someone around. I've been like lost in the city at 2 o'clock in the morning because I caught the wrong bus, and there's like people everywhere. It's 2 o'clock in the morning and there's people. So no one's going to hurt me because there's all these people around. Your visitor is a god. Mumbai, people in Mumbai are very gracious, very helpful, very loving. It's surprising in such a big city. Yeah. But we're still careful, of course. Yeah. Hayden.